Acts 18 tonight. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into this. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, God, that you are always with us. No matter what the situation, no matter where we go, no matter where we are. And Lord, I pray tonight that as we look at your word, that you might encourage our hearts, strengthen our hearts. And Lord, if anybody here is just battling, I pray tonight that you would meet them in a very special way through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, two men were on an African safari when all of a sudden a lion jumps out, a ferocious-looking lion, and he kind of stops them right in their tracks. And the one man whispers to his friend and he says, "Keep calm. Remember what we read in that book on wild animals, that if we just stand perfectly still and look the lion in the eye, he'll run away." And his friend whispered back and said, "Okay, I know you've read the book and I've read the book, but has the lion read the book?" You know, sometimes fear, like a lion, can seemingly just come out of nowhere and stop us in our tracks. Have you ever woke up just in a panic for no reason why? You woke up maybe just full of sweats and just fearful, and you have no idea why. Or maybe it just happened to you in the middle of the day and just you're cruising along, and then all of a sudden just fear begins to overwhelm you. Or maybe you find yourself in a situation that you just don't know, you know, how to deal with it, how to cope with it, and your heart is just filled with all of this fear and consternation. If you've ever experienced that type of thing, you know that it can be very, very debilitating. That it can just kind of wipe you out. You don't want to do anything. It was the great Bible commentator Alan Redpath who said in his commentary on the life of David that fear is the greatest enemy of our faith. And Satan loves to fill our hearts and our minds with fear. It's one of his biggest tactics. And here in Acts chapter 18, Paul finds himself in a place where his heart is filled with fear. And it was in this place that the Lord appears to him in a vision, not with a rebuke, not with, "Paul, why are you being this way? And you should know better," but with a word of encouragement. And I hope that this word of encouragement encourages you tonight, especially if you've been dealing with any type of fear. Let's pick it up in verse 1. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth." Now, this is about a 50-mile journey heading to Corinth. Do we have that map? No? There it is. So you can kind of see there's not that far of a journey between these two places. And it's important that we understand the kind of city that Paul was coming to and coming to Corinth. And in contrast to Athens, Athens had a population of about 10,000 people with about 50,000 slaves. So about 60,000 people in totality. Corinth, on the other hand, was a major metropolis. About 200,000 Roman citizens lived there with 500,000 slaves. So it was a city that was more than 10 times the size of the population of Athens. And it was a favorite retirement spot for Roman soldiers. But for the very size alone, that city could be intimidating. It would be one of the largest cities that Paul would come to. And its very position made Corinth a very key city there in Greece. Greece is almost cut in two by the sea. And on one side, you have what's known as the Saronic Gulf with its port there in Centria. And on the other side is the Corinthian Gulf with its port there in Lentium. And between the two, there's a neck of land that's less than 5 miles across. And on that isthmus stood Corinth. And I want you to note that all of the north and south traffic in Greece had to pass through Corinth. There was no other way. And so the name that Corinth had was the Bridge of Greece. So Corinth was a very market-oriented type of city. It was called the marketplace of Greece. It was a commercial center. So it was a very, commercial-oriented town, but it was also a sports town. It was there that they hosted the Isthmus Games. It was second only to the Olympic Games, and they had their favorite events, and they had their favorite athletes, and they were into this. I mean, if it was today, they would have had their fantasy sports teams and athletes and all of that. That's how Corinth was. And like a lot of sports towns, Corinth also had a reputation for being a party place. In fact, the name Corinth or Corinthian was synonymous with party animal. And in the Greek theater, anytime there was somebody that was characterized as being somebody that was from Corinth, they were always portrayed in that play as a drunk, because that was kind of the reputation that Corinth had. The Greeks had a verb that was corinthentize, which meant to live a life of lustful debauchery. So we could say that Corinth was the sin city of the ancient Roman Empire. Corinth was also a city given over to idolatry, and the most popular of the idols and the gods that they worshipped was the goddess Aphrodite, and in the center of the city was a temple dedicated to Aphrodite, and get this, every single evening, 1,000 temple prostitutes would be sent out into the city looking for recruits, looking for men and women that they could seduce into worshiping the Greek goddess Aphrodite through sexual encounters. Imagine that. Imagine 1,000 prostitutes just all of a sudden every single evening cruising out on the city streets of Vista and looking for those. And it was accepted. It was acceptable practice. Today they might have said about Corinth, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. It was to this city that Paul had come. And it was to this city that God would do some amazing things. And you see, something that I think we need to remember, that we need to be reminded of today, is that when we see the wickedness in our day and age, that the Bible tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You see, sometimes we can have this tendency when we see, the wickedness in our culture, that some Christians can be like, God, just destroy the thing. Get us out of here and destroy these wicked people. Pour out your judgment. Pour out your wrath. But the Bible tells us that God is long-suffering, and he desires that none would perish. And so to this very, very wicked city, Corinth, God sends his trusted and effective Apostle Paul, kind of his A guy at this moment in the book of Acts. We pick it up in verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So here you have Aquila and Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, and so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now it was customary for Jewish fathers to teach their son a trade, even if they were going to be rabbis. And so Paul's trade, what he learned how to do as a young man, was tent making, and it was a skill that he would use to support his ministry. And he does that here in Corinth. And through this skill of tent making, he meets this couple who were also tent makers. And he begins to work with them, Aquila and Priscilla. And God would use both of them in a very mighty way. And they would end up partnering with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. But I love how God does that. I love how he uses our similarities. I love how he uses the things that we're into to bring us into, you know, situations and positions where we can share with people. You know, and some of you guys and gals that are into surfing, you know, and I know how God has used that in your life, and others that are into music, and God uses that to give you this camaraderie with other people where you get a chance to connect with people that maybe you never would have even met, but through that music or through that surfing. I remember, you know, my sports background when I was a youth pastor. Years ago, I got asked to lead a Fellowship of Christian Athletes group at Rancho Buena Vista High School. And it was really, really awesome that God was able to take that background of mine to be able to go over to that school. And he ended up really, really blessing that. We ended up having the largest FCA group in all of San Diego County. And I'll never forget this. There was one afternoon when I went to the football coach over there and I said, "Hey, I'm Rob. I'm working with Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And, you know, can I just share for like 2 minutes with your team? I want to invite them to an event." And he kind of reluctantly said, "Okay, go ahead." So I got up and I told him, "Hey, tomorrow we're going to be in room such and such, and we're going to serve pizza. It's going to be free. And there's going to be this guy that's going to come share. He used to be a quarterback at LSU University, and just want to invite you to come." And the next day we had 25 guys from the football team that showed up. And this guy ends up sharing his testimony, and the football players ate a lot of pizza. But at the end of the night, it was amazing because 23 of the 25 got saved. And it was incredible. And it really just kind of catapulted a move within our youth ministry as a lot of these football players started coming to the our high school group at that time. And when the football players started coming, so did the cheerleaders. And it just kind of was this chain reaction that happened. And it was really, really cool. And we ended up having this amazing ministry on that campus. But it was just God using, you know, that sports background. Well, here God puts together Paul with this couple because they both made tents, or they all made tents. That was their trade. But they ended up being radically used to work with him in the gospel. So Paul would work on tents in the morning, and then he would preach in the afternoon. Let's pick it up in verse 4. "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath." That was his pattern, to go to the synagogue first. "And persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And when they had opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean.'" This was Paul's way of saying, "Look, you guys are responsible for your own judgment. I've shared the gospel with you. You've rejected it. You're on your own. You're responsible for your own judgment. I'm clean." And then he says, "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And this is kind of becomes Paul's pattern. He goes into a city. He goes into the synagogue. He shares with the Jews and Gentile proselytes of Judaism. They reject him. So then he goes over to the Gentiles. And that's what happens next, as it says in verse 7. "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." Now, that's the idea in this, is that they shared a common wall. And I love this heart in Paul. He's in the synagogue. He's sharing with the Jews. It's kind of not happening. They're not getting it. They're not receiving it. And so Paul says, "Okay, I'm going to fish somewhere else." Now, I want you to catch this. He doesn't say, "I'm going to quit fishing. Okay, I'm done. You know, I'm just tired of getting rejected." He goes, "I'm just going to go fish somewhere else. I'm just going to go next door, and I'll throw my net next door." And I love that about Paul. You know, he sees a closed door, but he keeps on knocking. The Jews weren't interested, so he says, "I'm going to go to the Gentiles." And an amazing thing happened. And this is interesting. I want you to catch this, verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Now catch this. He leaves the synagogue, and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, the head guy, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So Paul goes to the Gentiles, and the Lord ends up drawing the head guy, who's the ruler over the synagogue, into the house of the Gentiles, and he gets saved. Now, I've seen this happen many, many times. In fact, I was reminded of this when we were in Europe last week. You see, we send missionaries oftentimes to these other countries, like the Stuarts going to Italy. And I talked to, you know, this one couple that they're in Germany and they're thinking, okay, God's sending us to Germany. And they had come from Poland and like, we're going to Germany and we're going to go minister to Germans. And as they're in Germany and the city that they're in, all of a sudden God starts bringing these refugees that are from all over the world and these immigrants that are from all over the world. And they start getting saved. And they're going, wait a minute, I thought we were coming to minister to Germans. And God's saying, no, you know, there's a whole bunch of other people here that I want you to minister to. And so they start having this multicultural church. And then as the Germans start seeing what God's doing, they're like, what's going on there? And they start wandering in, and they start getting saved too. And we see this. We see the same thing happening right now in Italy with the Stuarts. You know, they have these refugees in their church, and God's moving and working, and now these Italians are coming as well. And it's just interesting how God does that, and he works in that type of way. I mean, God does, you know, work in mysterious ways. We think, you know, he's going to do one thing, and he ends up doing something else. So God was working here in a mighty way. People were getting saved, and the word was going out. He's got these great helpers in Aquila and Priscilla, and Silas and Timothy are there also. But all of a sudden, in the midst of this, I mean, God's moving, he's working. Paul's heart is filled with fear. He's anxiety-ridden. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 9. And the Lord appeared to him in a vision, saying, don't be afraid. Now, why would God say that to him? Because he was afraid. Why would God show up when everything's going great in Paul's life and say, Paul, here's my, don't be afraid. Because Paul was experiencing fear. It's like when God shows up and talks to Joshua and he says, Joshua, don't be afraid. Be of good courage. Why did God say it? Because Joshua's going, man, I can't follow in Moses' footsteps. You know, these sandals are too big for me to fill. I can't do this. God, look, Joshua, don't be afraid. Be of good courage. And everywhere that the sole of your foot steps, I'm going to give that to you just like I promised to Moses. And here, Paul's in this place. He's getting fearful. Now, why would he be fearful? Well, I think Paul is anticipating the pattern. It's kind of like, here we go again. You know, people are really, they're going to get mad that Crispus got saved. I know, I've seen this before. Paul's beginning to realize that whenever he saw external gain, that it often resulted in personal pain. And Paul's just getting ready. I know what's going to happen. There's going to be a riot. You know, this, I've seen this before. I'm going to get beaten. I'm going to get put in prison. I mean, Paul's like the boxer, you know, responding to the bell, like the round is beginning. Okay, I'm going out. I'm going to get hit. You know, this is what he's thinking. I'm going to go out and I know where this is going. But listen, Paul was worrying about troubles that he wasn't facing yet. You ever do that? Worrying about problems that you're not facing yet? Worrying about things that aren't happening yet? That's a terrible habit that I think all of us engage in. One commentator referred to it as borrowing trouble. And we do that. It's like it isn't happening, but it's like we're, okay, I know this is going to happen. And we start playing that what if game. What if this happens? What if that doesn't come through? What? And God's like going, relax. But we get all worked up. And half the time we're worrying about things that we have no control over to begin with. And that'll crush you. Well, in the midst of Paul's despondency, God ministered to him through a vision and with words of refreshment. What did God tell Paul? Notice verse 9. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision and said, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." The Lord gave Paul in this moment three words of encouragement that I want us to grab a hold of tonight. The first was a reminder of his presence. The second was a reassurance of his promise. And the third was the right perspective about the city. And I think God wants us tonight to have these same three words of encouragement. So number one, the reminder of his presence. The Lord said, "Paul, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you." Listen, in times of fear and discouragement, it's easy to feel alone. You know, fear attacks intimacy. Have you ever noticed that? And when you get fearful, I mean, suddenly it attacks your intimacy. Suddenly you feel all alone. You feel like your friends have abandoned you. You feel like your spouse has abandoned you. You feel like God has abandoned you. And this is what is happening. And Satan loves to do that. He loves to get us to doubt God's care. That started in the very, very beginning in the Garden of Eden when he says to Eve, you know, if you really eat of that fruit, you're not going to die. You're going to become like God. In other words, Eve, here's the problem. God's holding out on you. He really doesn't care about you. He really doesn't want you to have everything. And he gets us to think that God has abandoned us. He doesn't care about us. And so the first thing the Lord wants to reassure us of in the darkness of that trial is that he is there. And God reminds Paul, "I am with you." So you could write this down. God meets fear with the reality of his presence. God meets fear with the reality of his presence. I am with you. In Isaiah 41:10, he says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Don't be afraid. I am with you, he says. I love when David writes in Psalm 23, "And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because I have all your Bible verses." Nope, that's how he says. "I'll fear no evil because I know angels are around me." No, that's how he says. "I'll fear no evil for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Jesus said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it tells us that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. We are loved, friends, with a perfect love. It's the love that led the Father to send his Son to save us, to die in our place, to go to the cross. God doesn't send Jesus to do that and then abandon you. He doesn't save Jesus to come and die on the cross so that you can be saved and say, "Okay, now you're on your own. Hope you figure it out." No. He's like, "I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm going to walk with you through all of this." And so the Lord reminds us of his presence in those times. He wants us to know that he's with us. He meets our fear with the reality of his presence. That God is with me, that God is behind me, that God is in front of me, that God is for me, and I can trust him to see me through. And so the reality of God's presence with Paul was not just meant to cast out fear, but it was also meant to give him strength to keep on sharing. God tells him, "Don't be silent. you speak. Paul's thinking, you know, I know, man, as soon as I open my mouth, it's all going to come out. Don't be silent. I'm with you. I'm for you. You speak, I'm going to use you. Fear has a way of paralyzing us, doesn't it? It has a way of crippling us. We want to run. We want to hide. We want to isolate ourselves. When we get fearful, we want to play it safe. We don't want to make ourselves vulnerable. That's what fear does. Fear robs us of our strength. It discourages you. It discourages you. Fear has a way of weakening our resolve, but the reality of the Lord's presence is meant to do just the opposite of that. It's to motivate us to and inspire us to keep going. And in Paul's case, it was to keep preaching. In your case, it's to keep going forward. It's to keep reaching out. Whatever it is that maybe has fear has crippled you, God is saying to you tonight, hey, don't let fear, I'm with you. Don't let fear cripple you. You keep moving forward. You keep going in the direction that I am leading you. And here's the amazing thing about in those moments when you feel just so weak. You feel so weak in and of yourself that God meets us in the power of his grace. And we find that when our times of weakness, that he is so incredibly strong. I have learned this over and over again in my walk with the Lord, that in those times when I just feel my strength is depleted, I feel weary, I feel empty. I feel like I'm just like, God, I got nothing. And suddenly I'm in a situation and it's like, man, he just shows up and I sense his power and I sense his strength. And suddenly my poverty becomes this channel. It's like a conduit for his power. And the result is that God gets the glory. He gets the glory. And that's why it's so important that we stay busy and we keep moving and we keep working and we keep pressing through. The second thing we see is that the Lord gives him a reassurance of his promise. He tells him, hey, no one is going to attack you or hurt you. Now, this must have been huge for Paul, considering the norm. If you've been with us in the book of Acts, we've seen already Paul goes into a city. He goes to the synagogue. The Jews reject him. He goes to the Gentiles. They get saved. The Jews get upset and they beat him. Or like in Lystra, they stone him to death with rocks. And God brought him back to life. But he's seen this pattern. But here the Lord gives him this reassurance of his promise that, hey, I'm with you and no one's going to hurt you. And he would receive that promise. He wasn't going to doubt that promise. Paul grabs a hold of this. Okay, Corinth is going to be different. This is going to be awesome. He grabs a hold of this. Now listen, church. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. If you don't know this verse, you should have this verse memorized. For all the promises of God are yes and amen in him, in Christ. How many promises? All. How many is that? Well, I'm not sure, but one Bible commentator by the name of Herbert Lockyer he started counting and he found over 7,000 promises in the Bible for the believer in God. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And guess where you sit tonight if you are a believer in Jesus Christ? In Christ. That's your position. You are placed in Christ. I've told you this before. The miracle of salvation isn't just that Jesus comes to live in your heart by his Spirit, but the bigger miracle is you get placed in him. That becomes your position. God now sees you in his Son, and all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, and you are in Christ. So that means that those promises apply to us. Promises of grace, promises promises of provision, promises of safety, promises of life after death, promises of life in life, abundant life. All of that is available to us. Paul gets this reassurance of this promise, and he grabs a hold of it. Church, we need to grab a hold of the promises of God. You know, years ago, there was that group. It was real popular, and it's still around today, but not being used in the way that it was. But it was the Promise Keepers movement. Maybe you remember that. You know, and they had these big rallies, and all these guys would get together, and they would, you know, make these promises. You know, be a promise keeper, and that's awesome. I really admire that. But the problem sometimes with that is when we make promises to God. How many of you ever made a promise to God? Okay. How many of you have broken your promise that you made to God? Yeah, me too. And that's the problem with that. Man, we make these promises and then we blow it. And then we're like, man, you know, I think it's better for us instead of to try so hard to be promise keepers is just to be promise believers. To grab a hold of the promise and say, God, you know what? This isn't about me. This is about you. This isn't about my effort, but this is about your energy, your power. This is about what you can do. And Paul, he grabs a hold of this promise. And the third thing we see that God gives him is a right perspective about the city. God says, look, I've got many in this city. This is such a good thing. You see, fear puts our focus on ourselves. Fear causes us to become myopic. God wants our focus to first be on Him and then second on the mission. And this is the perspective that God wanted Paul to have. I've got many in this city. Now listen, that wasn't God's way of saying to Paul, hey, there's already a lot of Christians here. No, no, no. The gospel hadn't come to Corinth yet. It wasn't that there were a bunch of Christians already gathering. What God was saying to Paul, hey, I've got many in this city. They just don't know it yet. But that's why I want you to speak. That's why I want you to share. I'm drawing them already. I'm moving. I've got people in this city and they need to hear your message because I'm calling them. Paul might have been intimidated by that city and its wickedness. But God saw it as a field that was ready to be harvested. And if Paul was distracted or crippled by fear, he was going to miss out on this blessing of what God wanted to do. So the Lord comes to him with his word of encouragement, the reminder of his presence, I am with you. The reassurance of his promise, no one is going to harm you. And the right perspective about the city, I am working in this city. And notice verse 11, we see the result of that. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul dug in. Okay, I got the promise, I got the perspective, I got your presence, I'm digging in. And he dug in and he stayed there. This is the second longest place or city that Paul ever stayed. 3 years in Ephesus, a year and a half in Corinth. Paul didn't stay in, you know, he was a guy that was on the move, but he stays here a year and a half. He's not running. He keeps preaching. So Paul took comfort in God's presence. He received strength from God's promise, and he put his vision in God's perspective. I have many in this city. And I think the Lord would say the same thing to us tonight. I think the Lord would say the same thing to all of us about Vista. I've got many in this city. They don't know it yet, but I'm drawing them. I'm working on them. I think he'd say the same thing about your neighborhood. I've got many in your neighborhood. They don't know it yet, but that's why you're there. I want you to keep speaking. I want you to keep shining. I want you to keep sharing. I don't want you to lose heart. I don't want you to be afraid. I can use you. Go to Tammy's class on Saturday. 8 to 3 in the terrace room. Go there. Learn how to weave your story into the gospel. Such a great, great tool. Well, let's see how this plays out. Verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, Paul's probably going, okay, here we go. I knew it. God gives this promise. Notice what happens. See, Gallio was the brother of Seneca, a philosopher in Rome and a tutor of Caesar Nero. And he was the appointed governor. And when he becomes the appointed governor, the Jews are thinking, aha, now we've got somebody, a change in leadership. We'll get rid of Paul. We'll get him out of here. But notice what it says. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, so Paul's about ready to defend himself, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I don't want to be judge of such matters." Gallio says, look, this is a matter of, this is not a question of civil judgment. This is a religious matter. Just take care of it yourselves. And in verse 16 says, "And he drove them from the judgment seat, and then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice of these things." Now, the Greeks seem to get kind of stirred up by this whole thing, like this whole ordeal, like these Jews, they're always causing trouble. So they take the head guy, the leader of the synagogue. I guess, you know, after Crispus got saved, they had to get a new guy. So they get this guy, Sosthenes, and they beat him. Now, what's interesting about that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul greets Sosthenes as part of the church. So therefore, this guy got saved. He gets beaten, and he ends up getting saved. And you know, I think there's something for us to see in that, because like Sosthenes, sometimes people are often brought to salvation after they get beat up. And I don't mean literally beat up, but I mean beat up by life. How many of you, that's your story? You got beat up by life, and God brought you to himself. You see, oftentimes the difficult times are often the doorway to salvation. The Lord would say to his prophet Hosea that the Valley of Achor, that Gomer, this woman that Hosea loved, was going to get sent out into the Valley of Achor. And the Valley of Achor is called the Valley of Troubling. But he says the Valley of Achor will become a door of hope. Why is that? Because it's in those times of troubling, it's in those times when we're just getting beat up by life, that it becomes this place. The reason why it becomes a door of hope is because we come to that place where we come to the end of ourselves. And when we come to the end of ourselves, we come to the beginning of God. And so I say that because when you see somebody that is getting beat up by life, I want to encourage you to not just, you know, seek to run to their rescue right away, because that very thing might be the thing that God is using to bring them to himself. So Sosthenes gets beat up, but eventually gets saved. Verse 18, it says, "So Paul still remained a good while." And note this. Has Paul got beat up? Nope. Has he been attacked? Nope. When he thought he was going to get attacked, they beat up Sosthenes instead. And it was the Greeks beating up a Jew instead of the Jews beating up Paul. Because God made a promise to Paul. Then it says he took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. So Paul left Corinth, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he gets a haircut. Why? Well, Paul had taken a Nazarite vow. So he vowed to touch no grapes, drink no wine, touch no dead body, and allow his hair to grow before cutting it off as a sign of purification. It's the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. Now here's the question though. Why would Paul, who was the champion of grace, who would write to the Galatians, you know, who were thinking that, you know, the Judaizers had come into Galatia and said, "Hey, it's great that you guys believe in Jesus, but if you really, really want to be, you know, saved, you need to also become Jews and get circumcised." Remember what Paul said to them? He says, "Hey, can can that which is begun in the spirit be perfected in the flesh? He said, these guys that are telling you that you should be circumcised, he goes, I wish that they would just cut themselves off. Literally, I mean, he's saying, I wish they would just castrate themselves. It's heavy. So why would Paul, the champion of grace, suddenly be taking a Nazirite vow? Why would he do that? Well, this was Paul's mentality. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, I am made all things, or I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That was Paul's mentality. He's heading towards Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism, and so Paul was willing to go with the flow and fit into that culture, not because he was under the law, but because he had a love for his people. And Paul's like, look, if this helps open up a door, if this helps kind of bridge the gap, if this helps me kind of get into a place where they'll listen, it will be worth it. That's a great heart to have. Sacrifice for the good of someone else. Verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. So that's he's leaving Aquila and Priscilla. We'll catch them in chapter 19. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer, a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, what's interesting about this, if those of you who've been with us, remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul wanted to go to Ephesus. He wanted to go to Macedonia, but we're told that he was forbidden by who? God, the Holy Spirit. Twice, two different times. Okay, I want to get there. I want to get to Ephesus. I want to get to Macedonia. I want to get to that area, and I want to be able to share with them. And he's forbidden. God says no. But really, it wasn't no. It was just wait. God was going to get him there. God was going to move and work, and God's timing is always perfect. Remember that. Verse 22. And when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now notice that after in verse 23, after he had spent some time there. So Paul goes back to Antioch. It doesn't tell us how long he stayed there. But Luke makes it sound like in his writing, because he doesn't really give us the time frame, that it was immediate that Paul, you know, gets on the move. And we see the beginning here of Paul's third missionary journey. And he goes over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in that order. And since Paul's first focus on this trip, it was he goes there to strengthen the disciples. See, he's been there before. People got saved. Churches got birthed. And so now he's going back to the churches that he's already founded. This would include the congregations in Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidia, and Antioch. Remember the other Antioch, the Antioch of Pisidia. We talked about that already. And he goes there strengthening the disciples. And this is something I want you to catch, because this is exactly what we do here. Sometimes Paul goes on a mission trip and he goes to new territory like Corinth and he preaches the gospel and people get saved. It's more of an outreach. But then Paul goes sometimes to these cities where he's already seen God birth something and he goes back to strengthen the believers. It's more of an inreach focus. The trip that we just took to Austria was more of an inreach focus. We went to encourage and strengthen and equip these brothers and sisters who had been laboring for some of them 20 plus years there on the mission field in cities all over Europe. And we went there and had the privilege to go and just kind of pour into them and strengthen them and encourage them and not just teach them. We did that, but to spend hours of just sitting and listening and praying and talking and connecting and building new relationships. Now, in March, we're going to go to New Zealand, and that's going to be an outreach. We're going to go, and we're going to do a whole bunch of outreaches, and the hope is that we want to just bring the gospel and Jesus to that community. We got about 8 spots left on that trip. If you're still thinking about going, get signed up, get your deposit in. But we see here, Paul goes, and he goes now on his third missionary journey, and he's going to strengthen these places. But I want you to catch this as we close tonight. What happens here in Acts chapter 18 was pivotal for Paul. Because when God met him in this way, with this promise of his presence, and he gives him this encouragement that he wasn't going to get hurt, and he gives them this new perspective about the city. This seems to affect Paul's outlook from here on out, that he has a great confidence as he moves forward in his ministry. And I believe the Lord wants us to grab a hold of that same type of thing tonight. That God is saying to you, like Paul, I want you to take comfort in my presence. I want you to receive strength from my promises. And I want you to have a vision, my perspective about where I've placed you. That city that you live in, that neighborhood that you live in, that job place that you go to, that school that you attend, I've got many in that place. And God wants to use us as his tools and his vessels in the same way that he used Paul. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for just the way in which you are so faithful, God, to meet us, to encourage us. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would encourage our hearts with the promise of your presence. I pray, God, that we would be promise believers, grabbing a hold of the promises that you have given us in Christ. And Lord, that we would have your perspective as we seek to live for you in this world where you've placed us. And so, God, we thank you, we praise you, we love you. Pray for my brothers and sisters tonight that their hearts would be encouraged in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.